Matthew chapter 15, we're right in the middle of an important section, kind of left off unexpectedly, right in the middle of a group of verses that I had intended to teach, but as sometimes happens when I prepare a section, and originally what I had planned in our last study in this section was to cover verses 15 through verse 20, but as I was teaching it, I ended up just camping out the entire teaching time in verses 15 and 16 by emphasizing the point of those verses more than I had anticipated. So we're going to try to cover the remainder of this section through verse 20 this morning. But in order to get the context of the section, let's start reading in verse 10. We're going to read from verse 10 through verse 20, but our focal point will be in verses 17 through 20 this morning. So Matthew 15:10, and he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Now, the larger section goes all the way back to verse 1. It starts with another of these series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious leadership of his day, as represented by what the groups that are identified in verse 1 as the scribes and the Pharisees. This particular controversy had to do with the disciples of Jesus eating food without first stopping and going through an elaborate washing ritual, which was commonplace in those days. The point of the washing ritual, remember, was not that they were washing in order to just wash dirt and germs off of the hands before eating for health purposes. This washing really had nothing to do with health concerns. It had everything to do with spiritual concerns, the concept of spiritual purity before the Lord. And the idea of their washing was the concern that in normal everyday activity, that the person that was going to be doing the washing might have made contact with a Gentile or made contact with something that a Gentile had previously made contact with, and so had transferred the spiritual impurity through that physical contact from the Gentile to the Jewish person. So that in a sense, by eating with unwashed hands, they might be, the Jewish person, contaminating, spiritually speaking, the food they were eating by taking into themselves the contact generated by Gentiles who were spiritually and ceremonially an unclean people in the eyes of the Lord. So the Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus and really rebuke him for not rebuking his disciples for eating without first going through this ritual. Jesus doesn't accept their rebuke. Instead, he launches off at that point and turns the tables, really, uses their rebuke as an opportunity to expose their own hypocrisy and to demonstrate to them just how deeply they've missed the entire point of these kinds of laws that are represented in the Old Testament scripture. The purity laws, the laws that had to do with washings and other such concerns. And so from here, starting in verse 10, what Jesus now is doing, he briefly gives it's a very brief lesson with a singular brief statement with no explanation attached to it that's addressed to the entire crowd that's now listening and paying attention, observing this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And then his disciples come to him privately, as we've already seen in our previous study, and they're saying to Jesus, "We've heard what you said to the crowds, but we still don't get what you're driving at. We don't really understand the point of this parable." We've already identified that the parable is this single line that he spoke to the crowds, and it's not a typical kind of story parable, but the other meaning of parable, which we identified as a riddle, one single statement, and the parable slash riddle is this. In verse 11, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth." So his disciples come to him, having heard him say this, and they say, "We're not sure we get this, and would you please explain it to us?" And in our last study, what I ended up camping the entire time on was his rebuke to his own disciples, saying to them, "Are you also still without understanding?" The "also" emphasizing it's understandable that the Pharisees and scribes won't get this. It's also understandable that the crowds that are listening in won't get this. But you, as my close disciples, those that have been with me now for approximately at this point in the gospel story, they've been with Jesus day and night for 2 years straight. They were there and listening in to the entire Sermon on the Mount. And the concerns of the Sermon on the Mount really highlighted this same principle that he's teaching in chapter 15. And his point is, don't you get it yet? You've been with me. You've been listening to me. I've given you many explanations on these very principles, and it still hasn't sunk in. Understanding still hasn't dawned on you. And the implication of his rebuke to them carries forward to us because, of course, we want to rightly categorize ourselves as true followers of Jesus. We want to be identified among the disciples of the Lord. And I don't want to hear the Lord evaluating me and saying to me, having to say to me, "Have you been reading Scripture? Have you been following my teachings for so long and you still don't understand the point of what you're reading? You're living out your following of me, but you're doing so in a condition of relative spiritual ignorance, even at this late date in your walk with me." And so the idea here is that Jesus expects, as we follow him, as we walk with him, he expects response to what he's teaching. He expects his teaching to actually change our perspective. He expects us to take responsibility for what we have heard from him and to dig down at the very point of what he's teaching us about until our hearts are convinced of the principle underneath the teaching so that we get it and we're changed by it. We're living differently because of it. Now, in spite of the fact that he rebukes them, and they deserve the rebuke, he doesn't just leave them stranded there, still in ignorance and darkness. He goes on to graciously accommodate their misunderstanding, and he teaches them. And this now is not a publicly broadcast teaching, even though it's, for us, it is publicly broadcast in the pages of Scripture. Nevertheless, that day, he's now turned his focus specifically and exclusively to his disciples. And starting now in verse 17, we're going to pick up the explanation that Peter, representing all the disciples, has just cried out for. Verse 17, let's reread that last part of this section. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Now, This section that we're studying today is one of those sections that even as far back as first beginning our study, and for us it's been 7 years since we first started this study in the Gospel of Matthew. It might even be 8 years by now. I mean, we've been working through this gospel for a long time. But from the very beginning, before I even started, this is one of those sections, and I have a handful of them like this, that I was looking forward to getting to before we even started the gospel. I was looking forward to the Sermon on the Mount because I had never had the opportunity to be blessed to teach the entire Sermon on the Mount before we went through that together. This section is one of those that I was like, say, I'm reading ahead because before we started 7, 8 years ago, I read, of course, through the entire Gospel of Matthew and started just mentally marking out the sections that I was looking forward to getting to. But now that we're here, I will just say this. I'm somewhat conflicted about teaching this section. The reason I'm conflicted is this. This few verses from 17 through 20 is one of the singularly most important principles and concepts to grasp from the entire Gospel of Matthew. If we don't get this short section, then we're going to miss the entire point of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to miss the entire point of what it was that Jesus was teaching his disciples about the nature of true holiness. And contrary to holiness, what defiling effect sin has upon our lives and how that defilement actually comes about. My hesitation is not that it's not important to teach. My hesitation is because it's so significant, so important, that I'm concerned that in teaching it, I'm going to not emphasize it in the way that we need to really grasp it. I'm more identifying with the disciples here than I am with Jesus. He's saying, you know, you still don't get this. Don't you see this? Don't you understand this? And I'm more in the boat with you of the disciples of saying, I'm not sure that I fully grasp it to the degree and extent that I should, but we're going to venture on and we're going to study it anyway just because it's so critically important. We can't mark out the most critical portions of the gospel account and say, well, that's just too important, too valuable to risk the teacher, me in this case, not handling it right. So we'll just avoid that and we'll just study the easier stuff. So let's dig in to this together. First thing is, Jesus starts this section of verse 17 with another question. He does this often. We've seen him do it multiple times. And it's a particular kind of question that we've encountered before. It's a rhetorical question. And you know that a rhetorical question is one that has or should have to the hearers that are receiving the question an obvious answer. So the rhetorical question in this case is, do you not see, you disciples, you close followers of mine, you 12, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? What's the rhetorical aspect of this? The rhetorical aspect is, there is an obvious answer. Is the obvious answers, in this case, yes or no? Yes, they see it, or no, they don't see it. And the answer in this case is yes, they should have seen it, but the real answer is no, they don't. Even at this point in their progression and understanding the principles of walking with the Lord, the principles of holiness, the principles of the effect of sin, at this point they should have clearly understood this, but they are still struggling to grasp this core fundamental principle of the nature of sin and sin's defilements and where it starts, how it gets started in the life and conduct of anyone that is actually dealing with the defilement of sin. So his point is, when he says, don't you see? He already knows the answer, and the answer is they don't see, and so that's why he's attaching this further explanation. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? So the issue we're dealing with here, and this is the issue of the entire section, the issue is the cause or source of spiritual defilement. Now, even there is something in those days, for those people, this wasn't a controversy. That culture lived focused on a concern about spiritual defilement. The problem for us in our culture today is even the concept that there is such a thing as spiritual defilement has, for the most part in our culture, been lost. If you went out to the local mall here and just took a survey and asked any random passerby, would you just stop and answer a question for me? A Bible-based question. You could give them a hint and a clue. You could ask them, what is spiritual defilement? What kind of answers do you think you would get? I'll tell you what answers you would probably get for the most part, unless you happen to encounter somebody that was well taught, biblically speaking. The answer you would get in most cases would be a blank stare. What is spiritual defilement? And there would just be like a glazed look that would come over their eye. Like they don't even understand the words or the concept. In our culture today, when do people ever talk about spiritual defilement? The idea being that there's something wrong with you spiritually. How many people in our culture even acknowledge the possibility that there could be something wrong with them, spiritually speaking, in the eyes of a holy God? Our culture's very concerned with things being wrong with people, just not this. Anything except this. There's something wrong with my physical body. You've got, entire industries that are dedicated to the possibility and the reality that things go wrong with our physical bodies. Something wrong with my brain, the way that I think, psychology, psychiatry. There's multiple industries that are dedicated to the possibility something's wrong with the way you think, something's wrong with the way you feel, something's wrong with the way you act. But in terms of, let's go down to the core of who you are as a human being, and even introducing the possibility to someone that's not familiar with this concept from a biblical perspective, something's wrong with you as deep as we can examine you, down to the core of who you are. Something's not right between you and the awesomely holy God that created you. And that something that's wrong is so seriously wrong that if you were to stand before him simply on the basis of your own rightness, that something that's so wrong within you would repel him from you. That's what we're talking about in terms of issues of spiritual defilement. So these people in that culture, in those days, they were focused on this concern. The Pharisees as a religious organization were born in their own history from a concern about spiritual defilement and an attempt, albeit natural, human, earthly perspective attempt, their attempt to try to resolve their concerns about spiritual defilement among the people of God. But in our day and age, that concern has, for the most part, been obliterated. And the concept that our culture works on is that down deep at the core, you're perfect. There's nothing that could possibly ever be wrong with you. You are just a glorious and awesome being. And it's just problems with your physical body or your brain or your feelings or your experiences or your thought process or your habits or your behaviors. We can fix all of that, but you, if we look down deep enough, we see a gloriously perfect being at the core of who you are. Well, that concept completely misses the point of this teaching that Jesus is making here today for us, for our sake, and that he made for them in that day. If our culture has it right, then Jesus shouldn't have bothered to even mention the things that he mentions in verses 17 through 20. Because he's addressing an issue that doesn't actually exist. But it does exist, and the point for them in those days is the same as for us in our days. They just came at the same misunderstanding from opposite directions. The Pharisees were concerned about defilement, but they completely misdiagnosed the cause of it. In our culture, we completely obliterate the need for addressing the issue of defilement whatsoever, and so we're completely missing the problem also, just in the opposite way that the Pharisees did. Let me describe it this way. In all religious endeavors, this is not just true of Christianity. This is true of every human religion that has ever been invented and practiced in all of human history. But sadly, this same issue has crept into the history of Christianity as well. There are two problems that must be dealt with and avoided, and they're opposites of each other. The two problems are legalism and, on the opposite side of the spectrum, a term that you might not be as familiar with, antinomianism. Legalism we're more familiar with. It's the idea that the main problem in every human being's relationship with God is the conduct of this person. What you do that can be observed by other people is the problem. Therefore, in order to resolve the big problem between God and human beings, we're simply modifying behavior, modifying conduct. That's what Pharisees were doing. That's what they were all about. They recognize that there is a conduct problem in the human race. And I'm not saying there's not. Jesus wasn't saying there's not a conduct problem. We'll see that in just a few minutes. But what the Pharisees did was they reduced the problem between God and human beings to a conduct issue only. Now, antinomianism, on the other hand, says that the heart is the issue. Now, what we're going to see in the teaching of Jesus is there's certainly an issue with the human heart. But antinomianism takes it beyond, far beyond what Jesus was teaching that day. And it says the heart is the only issue. All that matters is what's going on in your heart. And so for the antinomian, and this word, by the way, just to explain, nomian just means law, and anti is pretty obvious, against law. So an antinomian, spiritually speaking, is someone that says there is no law that determines how I should live. And so the antinomian perspective is one that says, let's just throw out all the laws because those don't matter. Those are only addressing conduct. All that matters is where my heart's at. So an antinomian will say something along these lines. As long as my heart is right before God, it doesn't matter how I live. God knows my heart. He knows where I'm coming from. He knows that I love him. He knows that I want to be a good person. And the fact that I may be acting out in this area of my life or falling short in this area of my life or sinning in this other area of my life doesn't really affect my relationship with him. Those are just external things. What matters most is where my heart's at. So you can have a person, for instance, just using one example, who is convinced because in their heart they feel like they love God but I'm going to go out and commit adultery. And that doesn't matter if I commit adultery. All that matters is that the Lord knows my heart, he sees my heart, and my heart is right with him even as I'm sinning. So you have these two extremes, and they are two extremes. And they're both missing the point of true spirituality, true religion, what it really means to know the Lord, what it really means to follow the Lord. And they're both missing the point as far as it can possibly be missed. So what is the concern? The concern is, if I said to you, is Jesus concerned about your conduct? Would you say, no, he doesn't care about my conduct. You should rightly say, yes, Jesus is concerned about my conduct. He's just not concerned about my conduct in a legalistic way. And we'll have to see as we go deeper into the passage in what way we can avoid legalism by showing a proper and right concern about our conduct. If I said to you, is Jesus concerned about your heart, where your heart's at before him? You wouldn't say, no, he could care less about my heart as long as I act in the right way with my behavior. Of course he's concerned about your heart. So which is it, your conduct or your heart, that he's concerned about? Both, obviously. He's concerned about your heart, and he's concerned about your, in fact, we can add one that we've already studied earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, going all the way back to chapter 12. He's concerned about your heart. He's concerned about your words. And he's concerned about your conduct. But he also wants you to get, and this is what he's doing in this section, he wants you to get how one is connected to the other and where this issue of defilement starts. It doesn't start in your conduct. It doesn't start in your words. It does start in your heart. But it never stays locked up in the heart only. A heart that's been spiritually defiled will inevitably spill over with defiled words, which will inevitably lead to defiled conduct. The result being that person is distant from the Lord, disconnected spiritually from a holy God. So let's, with that background, let's try to dig into some of the details of this section together. Verse 17, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? What Jesus is doing here is he's comparing a physical reality with a spiritual reality, because the people he's speaking to, in this case the 12 disciples, don't get the distinction between physical and spiritual. So if we were to, and again, with apologies about my drawing skills, there's a nice person, okay? Been on a diet, but, you know, person nonetheless. All right, so with this person, you have clearly and obviously a physical body. But Jesus introduces a concept of two organs with this body. One is here, and that's the stomach. Which the stomach is the midsection of what we call the digestive tract, right? When I say midsection, where does the digestive tract start? The mouth, all right? So let's add a mouth here. So food entering into this body enters in at the mouth. You can try to stuff it in your ear, but it's not going to get into your digestive tract. Or the nose, it's not going to get into the digestive tract. The only place that you can gain entrance to the digestive tract is through the mouth. So food, in this case, the Pharisees are concerned with defiled food because contact has been made with Gentiles who are defiled. And so now, as I used the terminology in the previous study, spiritual cooties are attached to that food. Now that food goes into the mouth, and that's just the beginning of a digestive tract, the midsection being the stomach. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail about the end part of the digestive system, the digestive tract, but I think we're all old enough to know there is an end part, right? And Jesus refers to it here in this section. He describes it very briefly, but he says, do you not see, verse 17, that whatever goes into the mouth, starting point of the digestive tract, whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach, midpoint in the digestive system, and is expelled. I like that he, in a very succinct way, without going into what we would call gory details, talks about the end point of the digestive system. Okay? So he's very clearly referring to physical digestion. And he's addressing, remember, the Pharisees' concern of these spiritual defiling elements, these spiritual cooties that have attached themselves to food that's going into an Israelite's mouth, passing into an Israelite's stomach, and being expelled from an Israelite's end of their digestive system. And he's saying, in essence, all right, let's just assume that you're right, that there are cooties connected, Gentile cooties that are connected to this food that you've just eaten. What happens to that food? It goes into the mouth, it passes through the stomach, it's expelled at the end of the digestive tract. And what's the spiritual, not the physical, the spiritual result of that eating of that cootie-laden food? The end result is it misses, spiritually speaking, the most important organ of the body entirely, because it's on an entirely different track. It's not part of the digestive tract at all. So he adds one other organ to this consideration. What organ does he add? The heart. So his point is that food goes into the mouth, passes through the stomach, is expelled at the end of the digestive tract, but it completely misses the heart. Now, if he's talking entirely physical, that wouldn't be exactly true, would it? Whatever food you eat, your body breaks down as nutrients, and then those nutrients through your bloodstream are transported to all the cells in your body, including physical heart cells. So your heart is affected, physically speaking, by the food that you eat. But what he's done here is he started with a physical analogy, and then midstream, and they have to catch this, they have to pick up on this, and you and I have to follow that catch and not miss it. He shifts to a spiritual analogy as he starts with a physical one, shifting to a spiritual one, as he then says, verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Now, coming out of the mouth, of course, and I'm not going to get gross here, but if you don't digest your food well, then that physical food can come back out of the mouth later, right? I had an experience with my dog this morning. My dog is very excited to eat breakfast every morning, but sometimes her little stomach is not quite ready for breakfast in the way that she's convinced she's ready for it. And so she ate her breakfast, and then she went and drank a bunch of water outside, and then she came into the kitchen and shared her entire breakfast with me on the floor of the kitchen. Yeah, aw. I didn't say aw. So when he says what comes out of the mouth, I mean, we could miss the point and think, oh, he's talking about indigestion and returning out of the mouth what you previously put in the mouth. But he's clearly now shifted gears entirely. He's shifted categories. He starts talking physical, but he shifts to spiritual. And spiritually speaking, what comes out of the mouth? Words. And words, as we learned all the way back in chapter 12, words come from somewhere. In chapter 12, Jesus taught his disciples, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Meaning the mouth is the overflow of whatever happens to be spiritually filling the heart. And so he's saying that these Pharisees and scribes and the crowds that are influenced by them, taught by them, and following their teaching are laboring under a horrific misconception of the concerns of God. The Pharisees have essentially reduced the concerns of the Lord to physical purity only. Eat pure foods, spiritually speaking, and you will be a pure person. And Jesus is saying they completely missed the point, because eating food doesn't ever affect the heart. And by implication, if he had to spell it out, so be it. But the implication is so strong and so obvious. The heart is what matters in terms of really evaluating the relative spiritual purity or defilement of an individual. Not what they eat, but what's filling their heart. That is what God is concerned about as he evaluates the true condition of an individual. So he says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." The heart now is seen in a different role than the physical analogy of the human body that he's just laid out. In the digestive tract system, what was the origin point? The origin point is the mouth. The origin point is things go in the mouth, second stage, into the stomach, third stage, expelled. Spiritually speaking, that process is flipped. It's inside out, so to speak. The origin point is not the mouth or the external conduct. The origin point is down deep inside at heart level, spiritual level. So things start in the heart and then move their way out of the mouth and eventually are seen or displayed, not just in words that you can hear, but in conduct as well. So he says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. If you're a Bible underliner, you like to underline to just give yourself clues of what to pay attention to when you reread certain passages, underline the word "this" in verse 18. Jesus is clarifying. He's making sure they don't miss the point. I want to make sure we don't miss the point. All this food stuff has nothing to do with your spiritual condition before the Lord. But the Pharisees' entire controversy that they started back in verse 1 of chapter 15 was all about a concern that eating food in the wrong way is going to lead to a person being defiled in their relationship with God. And Jesus is basically saying the Pharisees have completely missed the point of God's law on this subject. God is not concerned with the cleanliness of the food that you eat affecting your relationship with him. He's concerned about the cleanliness of your heart. Now, of course, that raises a question for us. The question, if you're familiar with the Old Testament laws of God, should occur to you, which it certainly would have to them, what about the Old Testament food laws? These food laws are what we could call, and have been identified, if you're more familiar with this part of Jewish culture, that comes down to even today, the kosher laws. The determination of what foods are clean to eat, spiritually speaking, and what foods are not clean to eat. Now, I don't have time to take us through a detailed study of the food laws, but I'll reference the two Old Testament sections that identify all of the Old Testament food law concerns. Those two passages, if you want to read in your own studies, are in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. Someday, I would like to do an in-depth study on the food laws for the sake of the church. I just have not gotten to that yet, and don't have time to veer off into that this morning. But essentially what the food laws do is they identify for the people of God that came out of Egypt, that were rescued by the Lord out of Egypt. They're camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain, receives the revelation of his laws for his people. 613 individual requirements for his people. And among those requirements are laws concerning what foods the Lord will allow his people, his covenant people, his specially saved people, what foods he will allow them to eat and what foods he prohibits them from eating. He divides what we call the animal kingdom, the bird kingdom, the fish kingdom, into different categories. He says this group of animals, fish and birds, are edible and allowed to you, spiritually speaking. And this category of animals, fish, and birds are not allowed for you to eat, are prohibited for you to eat. And if you eat them, you are sinning against the Lord and you will end up a defiled person. Now, the question is, did Jesus miss that lesson in Sabbath school growing up? Did he fail to grasp that and understand that in terms of what he's teaching here? Let's turn to the parallel passage to the one we're studying in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. You know what I mean by parallel passage? There are many events in the life and ministry of Jesus that are only recorded in one of the four Gospels. But then there are other events that are recorded in more than one Gospel. And so you have parallel accounts of the same day, the same teaching, and the same events. But they're intentionally not identical. It doesn't mean that one story told by Matthew is arguing against the same story told differently by Mark, and you want to pit them against each other. The idea is each gospel writer was given their own spiritual assignment from the Lord to highlight certain aspects of the same day's teaching concerns. So Mark does that. We're going to read Mark's account here, and we'll start reading in verse 18. The entire section is worth reading, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read verse 18 and 19. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside, that's food, cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And then you'll notice in our translation, parentheses occur at this point. The reason for the parentheses, and I hope you understand this, that in the original gospel text, there were no parentheses. But the translators have added the parentheses to clue us in, and they're right to do so in this case, to clue us in to the fact that Jesus didn't say the words that are inside the parentheses. This is Mark's very brief commentary about what Jesus had just said. Mark is commenting on the teaching of Jesus as he's writing it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritually inspired comment, meaning what Mark says is absolutely right on point. It's just not mentioned in Matthew's account because it's not the focus of what Matthew was given by the Lord to emphasize. But for our sake, I want to catch this point of emphasis. In parentheses, "Thus he," that's Jesus, "declared all foods clean." And what Mark is essentially saying is, what Jesus has just taught the disciples about what goes into the stomach versus what comes out of the heart essentially eliminates the need for continuing practice of the Old Testament food laws. Now, the reason that Mark is able to make that comment, and the reason that it's absolutely true and on point, is that the Old Testament food laws were never given right from the very beginning, right from day one when Moses first came down the mountain with those food laws among the other laws of God. They were never given in order to make the people holy by what it is that they were putting into their mouths and consuming by way of food. The food laws were not given as a way to spiritually sanctify yourself by eating right. And they certainly were not for the purposes, many, even to our present generation, of well-meaning Christians, but who have literally no clue about how to rightly interpret Scripture. The food laws were never given as health advice, eat these foods because they're healthy. Don't eat these foods because they're unhealthy. If you eat the foods that are allowed, you'll be a better person physically and spiritually. And if you eat the foods that you're not allowed, you'll be unhealthy, and you should just avoid those because of that reason. They were not health laws ever to begin with. Neither were they laws intended to make the people holy. So what was the point of those food laws? They were given to as a teaching device, and here's a concept that you should be familiar with. The health laws were intended from the very beginning to be symbols of spiritual principles, and the Lord was using food in order to teach and train the perspectives and the understanding of his people about the fact that in this world in which we live, which has been affected by sin, that there are some things that are defiling to you and some things that are sanctifying to you. And you should learn how to avoid the defiling elements in the world around you and hold only to the sanctifying elements in the world around you. And I really don't have time to go off into how later in the book of Acts, we have clear instruction through the experience of the Apostle Peter that the symbolism connected to the food laws is that the food laws, in terms of what was allowed and what was prohibited, the animals that were prohibited and the animals that were allowed symbolized different kinds of people in the world. That there are holy people and there are unholy people. Not holy because they've made themselves holy, but holy because they've been set apart for a holy purpose by God. And unholy people who don't live the way that God has called them to live, and therefore their influence upon you will have a defiling effect and impact upon your life if you interact with them in the wrong way. Now, the Pharisees never got that. And sadly, at this point in the story, the disciples of Jesus hadn't yet gotten it. And for Peter, who was there that day listening to Jesus teach about this, it wasn't until the experience all the way in Acts chapter, I think it's Acts chapter 11, that he finally gets it. It finally begins to dawn on him. This is why the food laws were given to begin with. As the Lord gave him this amazing vision and told him, in this vision, the Lord showed him foods that were prohibited in the old covenant food laws and told him, rise, Peter, kill and eat these previously defiling foods as a spiritual teaching device the day of he was being called to go and interact with Gentiles in the proclamation of the gospel. Basically saying, yes, I prohibited you from this kind of contact with Gentiles up until this point to teach you about the nature of defilement, but now I am removing that distinction and I am sending you to interact with them. Not for them to defile you, but for you to sanctify them through the proclamation of the gospel. But the Pharisees completely, completely missed that point. Now, let's go back to our Matthew passage. Matthew 15. And Jesus gives us in verse 19 a brief example list of the point that he's making about what really defiles a person from the end of verse 18. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone, whether you're Jew or Gentile. It has no effect on the condition of your heart. And obviously, what Jesus is concerned about, what the Lord himself is concerned about, what God the Father is concerned about, what God the Holy Spirit is concerned about, what the Word of God is primarily concerned about, is the heart condition of the individual, not what happens to be in their digestive tract at any particular moment in their personal story. Heart condition. And so what Jesus does in verse 19 is he gives us what we could call an example list. of spiritual defilements that can and do affect that individual. Because remember, defilement is all about not just I feel dirty. Defilement is all about, am I free to approach a holy God and to have interaction that we call fellowship with Him? Am I in a fellowship with God spiritual condition or not? So he gives an example list of things that disqualify a human soul, a human heart, from having the kind of fellowship with God that he was created to have, that he was designed to have. And he lists seven things. How many of you have heard the phrase before, whether recently or a long time back in your past from growing up, the phrase, the seven deadly sins? You ever heard that list before? Okay, that's just a made-up concept. There is no such thing as the seven deadly sins. I say it's made up. It was made up in the Roman Catholic tradition. And you can just take that phrase and chuck it out the window. Because there is no such thing. There aren't seven deadly sins. How many sins are deadly? All the sins are deadly. Now, some, it is true, some are more immediately and powerfully deadly than others. But it's like the difference between taking slow poison and instant poison. Both will kill you. Both will defile your heart. So Jesus lists how many in the example? I say example list. He lists seven. He lists seven not because these are the seven deadly sins. He just lists seven because he could be there all day long, listing all of the sins that can defile a person. And so he chooses these seven. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Most of those on this list are found in what we call the second tablet of the law. The commandments 6 through 10. And the idea here is he's just teaching his disciples the nature of true spiritual defilement. What kinds of human conduct and activities will disconnect you from a fellowship relationship with God, separate you from a fellowship relationship with God. Now, in Mark's account, and we won't turn and read there, but let me add what Mark adds to the list. So the day that Jesus was actually teaching this, he mentioned more than just seven things. Mark records the fuller list, and Matthew summarizes the list to seven examples. The fuller list includes these things as well: coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, pride, and foolishness. So if we were to combine the two lists, we have a total, I believe there's a total of 14 things that are listed both in Mark and Matthew combined. But I'm calling Matthew's list an example list because the idea here is he just wants us to understand the kind of concerns that he's focused on and that he's addressing. And what is his concern? His concern is all of these things, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, they come at the beginning of verse 19 out of the heart. They have nothing to do with the digestive tract. They have nothing to do with Gentile contact on a physical level, but they have everything to do with how your heart is affected and influenced by interaction with a fallen, sin-filled world, society, and culture that surrounds you. But you embracing, not through your mouth and your stomach defilement, but embracing by taking into your heart spiritually defiling behaviors, thoughts, conditions, words, and concerns that then disconnect your heart from fellowship with the Lord. In doing so, what Jesus does here is he doesn't lighten the teaching of the Pharisees and make it easier and more palatable for us to embrace. He deepens it. He's saying the Pharisees reduced the concern to physical and external things only. What God is concerned about first and foremost is the condition of our hearts. That's what truly determines whether a person is able to enjoy real fellowship with God, the condition of their heart. But At the same time, he's not reducing this to antinomianism and saying all that matters is your heart is right with God, so it doesn't matter what you say and it doesn't matter how you behave. He's saying it all matters, but the concern, the origin point, does start with the condition of your heart. So what lesson are we as true disciples meant to take away from this teaching of Jesus? The concern is to evaluate our own heart condition. God is mostly concerned about that. The Pharisees were all about wash your hands so that those spiritual cooties don't come into you through physical interaction with a fallen world around you. Jesus' concern is all about this. The cleanliness of your heart. He's not concerned with hand washing. He's concerned with heart washing. He's concerned with heart condition. This is why the whole story is leading to the grand conclusion of the necessity of what we call being born again, being saved, having your heart washed of the defiling elements of a fallen world, culture, and society that surrounds us. And your heart cannot possibly ever enjoy true fellowship with the Lord if your heart is defiled by those influences around you and your heart has not yet been washed by virtue of the saving work of Christ, which is, of course, the culminating point of the entire gospel account. Let's pray as we end our study here this morning. Father God, even so many churches and Christians throughout church history have missed this key point of your gospel. And my concern is that I have not emphasized the main point of the passage to the extent that I should have. But I'm praying for your grace upon our minds and upon our hearts that we would carry out of our study time this morning the main point that Jesus was concerned that we get. That what matters most is where our hearts are before you. And that sin does have a tremendously horrifying impact and effect upon our heart's ability to truly enjoy fellowship with you. We need each one of us to be people whose hearts are washed from the defiling elements of the world and of sin and of the fall. And I pray, Father, that no one here this morning would leave the service without recognizing and understanding that it's the heart that you're after first and foremost, and that when our heart is cleansed, then flowing out of that heart will be new words, a new conduct, because you've made a new heart within us. Please grant each one of us that saving grace by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.